So I get the privilege of covering 400 years of Presbyterian church history in 40 minutes. So so we'll go very quickly. So basically, we're going to just talk about the Presbyterian church, get to the church in America, up to the formation of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which Pastor Ben will cover in detail, I think, next time, you know, all that. So we'll kind of get up to that point. So anyway, and I forgot to bring the book, but a lot of, if you're interested in a lot more detail on Presbyterian church history, there's a book called Seeking a Better Country by D.G. Hart and John Muther. Daryl Hart's a OP guy and a historian, and that comes from that from Hebrews 11, where they, yes?
That's also in their resources for digging deeper. It's the first one.
Oh, great. Okay, there you go. Well, that's what the cover looks like.
Write down all the information.
So anyway, if you wanted to get all the details on it, it's actually, I'm a history guy, so I find it interesting. Some people may not, but that's okay. So anyway, so we're just going to cover basic overview of Presbyterian history, basically up to 1936 when the OPC was founded. And like I said, Ben will cover that next week. So, all right. Well, if we're going to talk about the history of the Presbyterian Church, we need to, I guess, understand some terms, of course. The word Presbyterian, where does that come from? Does anybody know where that word Presbyterian comes from? Yes, it's the Greek word for elders is presbyteros, okay? Just simply means elder. And so the main distinguishing characteristic of a Presbyterian church is that it's an elder-ruled church government, okay? And this is something that we can see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If somebody wants to look up Exodus 3:16 and somebody else Exodus 12:21, and then we have three passages from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:17, Titus 1:5, and James 5:14. Those passages are right there on your outline. So we can just briefly look at those. Okay, so Moses called all the elders of Israel. All right, and then Exodus 3, somebody have that? Okay, so go and gather the elders. Then if we look in the New Testament, it's even clearer where we see you know, the origin or the use of elders. 1 Timothy 5, somebody had that? Okay, so there specifically see elders ruling and elders preaching and teaching. Okay, Titus 1:5. Okay, so the appointment of elders in each town or each church is in essence in that town. And then finally, James 5. Okay, so we see the elders coming together to specifically pray for someone in their congregation, someone who's part of the flock that they are caring for. So there we see. So you know, the concept of an elder ruling in a church is the biblical one, and we believe as Presbyterians that's the right form of church government. There are other forms of church government, like congregational, where basically the people sort of collectively decide how to rule, or an episcopal or episcopus, which is a Greek word for bishop. We see in the Episcopal Anglican Catholic Church where they have a hierarchy of bishops and on all the way up to, you know, the presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church or the Pope in the Catholic Church. Presbyterians are really marked by elder rule, okay? And even if we look at some of the church fathers, Clement mentioned that that it's incumbent upon the people to submit to their presbyters and accept discipline leading to repentance. Okay. And Ignatius said that it's essential that you continue your current practice, but also be subject to the council of presbyters as to the apostles of Jesus Christ. So we see in the Old Testament, the New Testament, we see it with the early church fathers, this idea of elders. Okay. Now there's other distinguishing marks of the Presbyterian Church as well. And there's four basic ones. We already talked about church polity, just a fancy word for government, that you have elder rule. And in most Presbyterian churches, you have teaching elders and ruling elders. So Pastor Ben would be a teaching elder because he's specifically called and ordained to teach and compensated for that. Then you have ruling elders like myself who are equal in standing to a teaching elder in terms of making decisions for the church and all that. And ruling elders, in addition, are called to teach as well, just not formally like a teaching elder. So that's the first one. The second one is, the second mark of a Presbyterian church would be theological. Presbyterian churches are covenantal and reformed. Basically, those are the two theological marks. Covenantal in terms of covenant theology, which we'll get into within this class, but just seeing basically God working throughout redemptive history to save a people for himself. So there's a lot of continuity between the beginning in Genesis to the end of Revelation. There's, you know, different administrations depending upon where we are within that timeline. But in essence, it's God saving a people for himself. That's basic covenant theology. Reformed, that just simply means that we have a strong view of the sovereignty of God, that God is the major agent in saving. We don't save ourselves. And that we believe that believers and the children of believers should be baptized. So Presbyterian churches are also marked by infant baptism. Okay. The third mark, confessional. Presbyterian churches are confessional. We believe in the historic creeds and catechisms and confessions of the church, you know, as long as they agree with Scripture. And for most Presbyterians, especially the Westminster Confession, is the one that is, you know, foundational in terms of theology. The confessions don't supersede Scripture, but we just believe they're a good way to help systematize that, you know, systematize the Bible. And then the last mark is a high view of educated clergy. Okay. Most Reformed and Presbyterian churches require significant theological training for their ministers. You know, a lot of churches don't. They can just, hey, we think you should be a minister. We're going to license you to preach with no formal training. Presbyterians have been sort of marked by wanting to have strong theological training for their ministers. So those are basically the marks of a Presbyterian church. So when we talk about this Presbyterian church or that Presbyterian church or this branch or whatever, they're all going to have those in similarity, at least until they start going the wrong direction, which we'll talk about as well. So, all right. Well, obviously the Presbyterian church just didn't spring up in America. It had to come from somewhere. And so the roots of Presbyterianism are really in Europe, primarily coming out of the Reformation of the 13th, 14th, 15th centuries in Europe. Of course, you can really go all the way back to Augustine in the 3rd century, Augustine of Hippo. And he was really the first church father who kind of in detail outline justification by faith alone. And then, of course, Martin Luther, being one of the seminal figures of the Reformation, was an Augustinian monk. and he kind of rediscovered justification by faith alone, the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Church. And then he was followed by John Calvin, who really did a great job of systematizing biblical theology, and he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, which were the most important document, basically, of the Reformation. And then in terms of the beginnings of Presbyterian church history, John Knox in Scotland kind of built upon the foundation of Luther and Calvin, and Scotland kind of became the center of Presbyterian theology in the beginnings of the Presbyterian church as kind of a, you know, a specific institution. A lot of folks that were in Scotland, Ireland, Northern Ireland, and England, kind of this Reformed theology with a Presbyterian bent took place. Of course, in England, the king was Anglican, and, you know, there was a lot of, dispute over the correct way to worship. And so a lot of Presbyterians ended up being forced out or choosing to come to other places. You know, some went to Holland, like we saw with the Puritans. but a lot of them came to the United States. And you had but two basic kind of groups. You had the Scottish group, you had the Covenanters and the Seceders. They just kind of came at different times, and they had a little bit of different view of the relationship of the church to the government. Don't get into that. But basically today, the Covenanters would be the RPCNA. That's the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And then the Seceders would be the Associated Reformed Presbyterians. And then the Northern Ireland group came to America as well. And that was kind of the biggest group, had the most influence. And that's really where the PCUSA, the PCA, and the OPC came from. We're kind of from the Irish branch of the coming to America. So... any questions? I know I'm kind of zipping through this, but we got to cover, 400 years real quick. So, and we're just trying to whet your appetite, just to maybe help you understand a little bit how sort of the Presbyterian Church and ultimately the OPC sort of fits into overall Christendom here in the U.S. So, like I said, that's a great book if you want to delve into this deeper. So we have all these Presbyterians coming to the United States. If you know any kind of your history of Appalachia, a lot of Scotch-Irish Presbyterians, settled in Appalachia. A lot of the Irish, Northern Irish group kind of came more toward the Mid-Atlantic in New England. Presbyterian really flourished in early America. In fact, I think King George called our Revolutionary War, the War for Independence, he called it the Presbyterian Pastors' Rebellion. So, they thought a lot in sort of theological church-state issues back then. So, that kind of brings us up to the formation of the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. We had the first General Assembly in the U.S. in 1789. Are you guys familiar with General Assembly? Just kind of throwing that term out. But basically, we have individual congregations, typically within Presbyterianism, and then they are grouped together in presbyteries. So, for example, for us, we are... Hey, Luis, good morning. We are part of the Mid-Atlantic Presbytery. There's about 15 churches from basically Richmond up to the Delaware border that are part of the OPC. So the Mid-Atlantic Presbytery. And then those presbyteries get together in the OPC. They get together as a general assembly. In some of the bigger denominations, Presbyterian denominations, they'll have synods kind of in between that, which are just groups of presbyteries, and then the general assembly. So that first general assembly met, they had, four synods and 15 presbyteries. And so any questions so far? Not all of them, but most of them, the dominant one. Yeah, we can't really cover all the little strains and everything. And I included, this is from the inside cover of Seeking a Better Country, is kind of the branches of Presbyterian Church. So you can see there's, we could have spent a lot of time just going through this, but it'll just kind of, you know, when you read about or hear about this denomination, that denomination, you can say, I wonder where that, oh, I see it, you know, broke off from there or came from there or whatever. So so we're just kind of, we're kind of dealing with that. The Presbyterian Church in the U.S. was kind of that first major Presbyterian denomination. Soon after then, we started seeing some significant disputes within the church. And there's a couple that are really important that we want to cover. The first is the old side, new side dispute. And this was in the 1700s. And this occurred primarily due to the events of the Great Awakening. Okay, if you're familiar with the Great Awakening in the 1700s, you had sort of this, you know, theological move of the Spirit throughout Europe and the U.S. The most famous figure during that time was George Whitefield, who was an Anglican minister who preached in Europe and then came to America in the 1700s. You know, excellent preacher, very passionate, had a booming voice. He preached up and down the East Coast of the United States. It's estimated that he physically preached to one-third of the United States back then. So many people were converted with this. But, you know, there were some questions that came up with this. How should, you know, how do we handle the converts that, you know, were at a, you know, a revival meeting? Some churches invited Whitefield to preach in the church. Other churches said, hey, you know, we only want to have our ministers who are trained that we know are theologically sound to come in. So there was kind of a dispute upon that. It wasn't really theological. Whitefield was very much his theology, aside from being Anglican, was very much in tune with most Presbyterians. So it wasn't, you know, kind of a theological dispute. It was more just a matter of, do we stick to our confessional roots and how much do we let sort of personal piety override that? So that was kind of one of the first major disputes that came out of that. The second thing that came out of that was the Log College, which was the first sort of American ministerial training group. And kind of you can think of like the first seminary in the U.S. per se. But it was kind of dominated by people who were involved, you know, in the Great Awakening. And they were focusing more on maybe, say, like the move of the Spirit and a little bit less on rigorous theological training. So there was, again, kind of going back to the Presbyterian idea that we want to have strongly trained, you know, ministers. They felt like the more established presbyteries back in Scotland should be used rather than the Log College. So it wasn't necessarily a problem that you had a seminary in the U.S. spring up, but they felt like it should be theologically stronger. So, and this is something that's still, you know, this has continued up through the present day, you know, how much training is enough and how much do we want to focus on religious experience over training and, you know, good things to think about. So, good morning. Good to see you guys. The next one, which was a much more significant problem that arose, was the old school, new school controversy. Whereas the old side, new side dispute was really, you know, sort of just a matter of how we view, you know, personal spiritual practice and personal experience versus theological training. This one really was a theological dispute. It began with the plan of union in 1801, which was groups of Presbyterians and Congregationalists came together and adopted this plan of union, which downplayed theology, downplayed confessional distinctives, and just said, hey, we can evangelize without, you know, without having to be, you know, very specific in our theology. There came what's called the New England School of Theology, and these were groups of ministers and teachers in primary New England, and they had much more of a Arminian view in their theology as opposed to Reformed. And so we start seeing sort of theological disputes popping up. In fact, in New York, a New York presbytery licensed a man named Charles Finney to preach. And Charles Finney, even though he was licensed to preach in the Presbyterian Church, was not a Presbyterian. He even in the ordination exams, he said, well, I never really read the Westminster Confession. So what happened there, I don't know. But he was apparently, you know, a very charismatic preacher. And there was one minister who really felt like they should ordain him. And so they did. And this turned out to be a disaster. Finney basically denied all the major tenets of the Christian faith. He did not believe in original sin. He in essence just saw conversion as psychological and psychological or emotional event. And so you could basically manipulate people into conversions. It was sort of the first beginning of a emotional altar call. He had something called the anxious bench, where people would sit there until God's Spirit moved them, you know, to be saved. And and he said that, you know, a true revival was not anything of a miracle. It wasn't dependent upon God's moving in any way. It was really just the right use of certain means. And so, of course, you can imagine this caused a lot of consternation, you know, within Presbyterianism. Initially, Finney was very successful in some of his preaching and his revivals, you know, because it was emotionally manipulative. And but eventually, you know, the fruit of that failed, and they referred to basically Western New York, where he primarily worked, as the burnt over district, because it just became theologically dead. And unfortunately, it inoculated a lot of people to the true gospel. You know, they said, oh, we tried, that didn't work, you know. So in 1837, the General Assembly addressed some of these theological errors, and won't get onto the details, but basically they disciplined 38 presbyterians and 508 ministers. So huge deal. And the folks that were on that side were called old school. The old school Presbyterians were basically, hey, we're not looking to change our theology. The new school were the ones that were more aligned with folks like Finney. And even though they necessarily didn't go along with all of Finney's theology, they approved of the, you know, the methods and trying to be more ecumenical. And so the new school Presbyterians had something called the Auburn Declaration in 1837, which basically said what the General Assembly did was null and void. We're not going to follow it. And then the next year at the General Assembly in 1838, the new school presbyters ended off breaking off, and you actually had two competing general assemblies going on in the same building. So it was kind of crazy, but the important thing to remember is this was sort of the first beginning seen in the Presbyterian Church of the theological divides that were to mark American Christianity, you know, ever since. It's not just unique to Presbyterians. Every major denomination has seen this, where, you know, sort of new ideas, new theology, more liberal applications, less emphasis on, you know, being theologically sound has come in. And that's why you'll see today, you know, in various denominations, you'll have, you know, a very liberal Lutheran church, a very liberal Baptist church, you know, you know, very liberal Methodists or Church of Christ or whatever. They went through a lot of these same things in the 1800s. Yeah, the 1800s in the U.S. a very fascinating time. I mean, you think of all the cults, you know, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, the extreme dispensationalists, just, you know, all kinds of things exploded in that time frame. It's a very fascinating era of history to study. So, and it probably, you know, could have only occurred in the United States, where we had, you know, such a strong view of democracy and, you know, very little experience with monarchy. So, but anyway, that's just an aside. So anyway, just the important thing is too that, you know, it was really the beginning of the great theological disputes that we were going to see. So, and it's something that, you know, as confessional Presbyterians who believe that theology is important, it's something that we always have to be aware of and be on guard that, you know, man always wants to try to do it his own way to a certain degree. So that's one thing that I think makes the fact that we have, you know, confessional standards that we hold to, it kind of keeps us on course. And if there are changes to be made, we want to make sure we do those, being consistent with the Bible. So that's why you hear the phrase that, you know, we're reformed, but always reforming. We want to make sure we're not saying we can't ever change anything, but if we have to change something, we want to make sure we have biblical basis for doing it. So, the other major change that occurred, or major, you know, events that occurred, of course, in the 1800s was the Civil War. And, we saw both, the New School and the Old School kind of split over the Civil War. In the South, which was predominantly Old School Presbyterians, they were more theologically sound. But sadly, they became the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America. And in the South, the New School ended up being United Synod of the South. Northern Church kind of split along the same lines. You had some who were the Old School and New School ended up breaking off. After the war, right before the end of the war, they came back together, both in the North and the South. In the North, the Presbyterian Church ended up being dominated by New School theology, okay? And in the South, it continued to be primarily Old School theology. So, a lot of the future battles kind of ended up being sort of a North South thing. Not of course over slavery, but over theology. So, Princeton Seminary, which, of course was in Princeton, New Jersey, which for, you know, since the late 1700s has, you know, after the log college, Princeton Seminary became really the first theologically sound seminary in the U.S. And for the 1800s, Princeton was the dominant seminary for Presbyterians. B.B. Warfield, A.A. Hodge, some of the really great Presbyterian theologians were from Princeton Seminary. And eventually the Princeton Seminary ended up being taken over by New School Theology, New School Administrators, New School Theologians, and it began a significant theological drift. And the core, old school core at Princeton ended up being part of a move that eventually became Westminster Seminary, which Ben will talk about next week, which became the dominant seminary for training OPC and other Presbyterian pastors. So anyway, so that was the Civil War. Then finally, the last major controversy was what's termed the modernist controversy. And this is basically the old school, new school divide ripped wide open. And the new school theology began to take on not just the nature of Finney in terms of denying some of the major theological tenets, but even denying the virgin birth, the authority of Scripture, you know, these kind of, you know, major doctrines. And in 1924, there was a major event called the Auburn Affirmation. And this was published in January of 1924. 150 pastors and elders in the Presbyterian Church of the United States signed that. And then it was later republished, and another 1,300 ministers signed it. And basically, it was just trying to affirm the liberty that ministers could interpret the Westminster Confession how they wanted. They could interpret the scriptures how they wanted it. And the General Assembly of that year said that this document was contrary to the standards of the Presbyterian Church. And over the next decade or so, completely blew up Presbyterianism. And Ben will get into that in that next week. So basically it became a theological dispute, and not over minor points of doctrine, but over the most important thing, you know, was there a virgin birth? Is the scripture inerrant? Did Jesus actually pay for the sins, of sinners? Did he rise from the dead? You know, is he going to return again? These are not unimportant things, you know, they're absolutely central to our faith. And we see that, you know, sadly today, you know, we have three basic major strains of Presbyterianism today. We have the Presbyterian Church in the USA, sometimes called PCUSA. This is what is left out of that theology from the 20s on the new school or the liberal side. And the PCUSA, you know, has become very theologically adrift. The OPC broke first from the PCUSA, and then the Presbyterian Church of America, or the PCA, later broke from them as well. And those are sort of the three largest Presbyterian denominations. There's some others. At the time that the OPC broke off from the PCUSA, the Bible Presbyterians also broke off, but they didn't join with the OPC because they were teetotalers. They didn't think anybody should, you know, consume any alcohol. And that was kind of a, you know, kind of a strain that you had these the new school or the theological liberals in the 20s, but you also had sort of, you know, fundamentalist group that was theologically somewhat different than the Presbyterians. You know, they were the don't drink, don't dance kind of theology. And, you know, the Presbyterians are like, hey, you know, we're going to stick with the Bible as elders and pastors. We can't bind the conscience of somebody, you know. And so we don't have the right to say those things. So anyway, it's just interesting to see how we kind of end up where we are today. But the most important thing just to remember is that, you know, our roots are in the historic Reformation. You know, we come from the line of Luther and Calvin and Knox. You know, our standard is the Westminster Confession, which, you know, we believe is been the best document that's ever been made that, you know, can take the Bible and systematize it into a, you know, to theology that everybody can understand. You know, it's interesting, the Westminster Confession, you had Anglicans, you had Congregationalists, and you had, Presbyterians that, you know, all came together and formed that. So it's, kind of, you know, kind of miraculous that that had all occurred in a time when you had, you know, a lot of religious upheaval in England in the 1600s. So, yeah, in fact, it would be just, you know, another 10 or 15 years after the Westminster Confession was done that, most of the Presbyterian ministers were ejected from their pulpits. So, anyway, well, we just have a couple minutes left for any questions that that you might have. Either yes, okay. The EPC is a newer denomination. Let me try and see when they started. They, I'm trying to remember.
1981.
Yeah. Yeah, they, the biggest difference between the EPC and the OPC, the EPC has a more egalitarian view of the role of women in the church. So, for example, EPC congregations are free individually to decide would they want to have a woman pastor or not, or women elders. The OPC, the PCA, basically view a more what's called a complementarian role for women that, you know, men and women are equal in the sight of God, but they have specific, you know, specific roles within the church. So the PCA, OPC wouldn't have women elders or women pastors. Aside from that, theologically, they would be pretty, you know, pretty much similar to that. So. And I don't know, there's Fourth Presbyterian in Bethesda is very, very big Presbyterian church, and that's an EPC church. So, anybody else? All right. Well, great. Well, I appreciate it. And like I said, this is a great book, Seeking a Better Country, to delve into this more. And, you know, I think, you know, we can kind of get bogged down in a lot, but I think it's important just to understand sort of who we are, how we got here, and not that we consider ourselves, you know, Presbyterians first and foremost, and we should think of ourselves as Christians first, but I think it is important to, you know, hold fast to good theology and, you know what you believe and why you believe it. And I think that's one thing I appreciate. Most Presbyterian churches want to foster that. So, all right, any other questions? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful Lord's Day you've given us. And Lord, we thank you that we don't live today in a vacuum apart from history, but we have a great many men and women who have laid the foundations before us. And we thank you for these godly forefathers and foremothers. And thank you, Lord, for the way that you have, throughout redemptive history, preserved your church. And we know that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And we give you the praise for that. And we thank you, Lord, now for this opportunity to worship you and give you the praise and glory that you alone deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.